But did you notice, I wonder, did you notice Jesus' question, which is right at the heart of the reading, and it's repeated twice for emphasis. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And it's I guess it's a question that we do all face, don't we? In a small way, every time we have an election and we get to vote on anything. Who are you looking for? Who do you want to represent you? Who do you want to speak for you? Who do you want to do, you know, whatever is going to be good for you? But I guess when life becomes uncertain, as it is at the moment, really, wars and rumours of wars, Jesus said, we begin to wonder, really, quite in a deeper way, I think, what that might mean for us. And maybe we wonder how good it would be if there was someone who was truly on our side, who could really deal with the problems in the world and with all our own personal problems that we, in our tangled lives, we have too. The Apostle John, I think, wrote these verses so that we could see that marvelously there is someone who can do those things for us. And John's account here, these 14 verses of Jesus' arrest, betrayal and arrest, well, they follow straight on from the record that he's already given. And he's spent five chapters telling us of the time Jesus spent with his disciples preparing them because he was about to leave them and, as he says, return to his Father in heaven, and praying for them. And Jesus spends five chapters doing that. And reading John's record, just reading that, it becomes clear that Jesus anticipated everything that was going to happen. In fact, you get the impression that actually he's planned it. His betrayal and arrest, nothing takes him by surprise. And we just see that, I think, even in verse 1 here in chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, all those previous five chapters record them, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And it seems that during Passover, the festival of Passover, Jesus and his disciples would go there each night to spend the night there in the open air. And he knows that Judas, his one of his disciples, is going to betray him, about to betray him. And he knows that Judas will know where to find him, because they always go there. And he knows that in the darkness, because it's nighttime, the crowds in Jerusalem, and there are crowds, you know, it's five times fuller than normal for Passover. And in the past, these crowds have stood behind Jesus and prevented him from being arrested. But now he knows they will not be there. And sure enough, Judas does come, doesn't he? Judas comes. And he's got a band of people made up of Roman soldiers. I don't know how many hundred, maybe 100, maybe 2, maybe more. And there's the temple police as well, and they are fully armed, and they have lanterns. They're prepared. They're prepared for trouble, and they're prepared to search the garden. It's going to be dark, and Jesus, they think, might be hiding. And they've come to arrest this peasant troublemaker from Galilee. And the astonishing fact is Jesus makes no attempt, does he, to escape. He makes no attempt to avoid being arrested. And I think this is the most poignant moment in his life so far, and I think it is. And you will draw your breath when you think what he's doing, don't you? And think, wow. And these, the first, I'm going to concentrate on the first 11 verses. They're really important, I think, because they reveal to us some deeply moving insights into who Jesus is and why he really is the only person who can meet our deepest longings and our greatest needs. And he can do that for everyone. That's why it's so important. I think there are three big things here we need to see this morning. First of all, the regal poise of Jesus. He looks and sounds and acts like a king, doesn't he? Verse 4, have a look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And it's just so striking, isn't it? Think about it. Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, is what stands out here. And it's such a contrast to the rather pathetic response of this party, who looked by far the most powerful group. Jesus, just one lone person. All these powerful people from the Roman Empire and the Jewish temple, really, you know, significant, important. And Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative. He's in control. He establishes control. He goes out to meet them, this snatch squad. And he's controlling the whole encounter. And then this astonishing thing happens when he asks them this big question, "Who is it you want? Who is it you want?" He says it twice. And he gets this extraordinary response the first time, doesn't he? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said to them, "I am he." In Greek, it's just two words, "I am," which means "I am he." And that's how it's translated. And verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground, tumbling backwards in a heap. It's extraordinary. What is going on? Three times Jesus says, I am he. Three times. And it's exactly the same words that God uses back in Exodus to reveal who he really is to Moses and his people. And he tells Moses, say to them, your God is I am, which just means there is no limit to what he can do in any situation. In any situation, he is able to do whatever's required. He controls everything. It's a huge, big, important name for God. And that is, Jesus isn't coming straight out and saying, I am God, but he's certainly doing something that reveals his divinity. And this group of who've come to arrest him, they fall back apparently in terror as they see something of his divine majesty. That's just astonishing, isn't it? And John, who writes this, wants us to see, most importantly, this man who is giving himself up to be arrested is none other than the divine Son of God. That's the significance of it. This is the one who's giving himself up. Years ago, Archbishop William Temple, probably about a century ago, I reckon, I looked it up. Anyway, he was a very significant guy at the time, and he wrote this about this episode. He said, "We are the world to whom our God comes in the person of Jesus the Nazarene, saying, who is it you want? Who is it you want? The world is groping after its true leader. He offers himself. And the world, after yielding for a moment to the impact of his divinity, arrests him and crucifies him." And that sums it up, doesn't it? So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us here today, this morning, each of us? Well, it means that each one of us will have to answer Jesus' question, who is it you want? Who is it you want? Who is it I want? Do you really want me, is Jesus is saying. And either we're going to have to yield to his divine majesty and acknowledge that he really is who he claims to be and who the Bible says he is, and serve him wholeheartedly, or if we don't do that, we are by default on the side of his enemies, the ones who cannot bear his claims here and are determined to get rid of him. And there's no middle way, my friends. There is no middle way. There's no middle way in the Bible. It's always either or. And this is definitely either or. You either do or you don't. And in the end, not to choose him while we can will be to reject him. And then, secondly, oh, yeah, go on, one more. I'll leave it to you, Carl. Great. Secondly, there is the caring heart of Jesus. The caring heart of Jesus. How much he cares for his people. So picking up verse 7, he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That was something that he prayed a little while before, and John records it in those five chapters, Jesus praying to the Father and saying, I have not lost even one of those that you've given me. And here's Jesus, and he's facing the ultimate challenge of his life. And yet what stands out is he's not worried about himself, is he? Who is he concerned for? He's concerned for his disciples, isn't he? He's taken control of the situation and focused his enemies' attention on himself. And now he requires them to let his disciples go. And they do. And they do. Earlier, he'd promised in his prayer that he would lose none of all the Father had given him. And now we see him demonstrating his total commitment to do that. And as he does that, we are seeing, he's giving us confidence that he really is going to do all the rest of going to his arrest and trial and execution in order to pay for our sin so that we can be forgiven. He demonstrates his total commitment. And wonderfully, I mean, just think about it. This is Jesus. He really cares for his people. And it means it cares about us. And often we don't think that he does. And that is why we need to read the Bible. And that is why we need to come together and read the Bible so we can encourage one another. Jesus really does care for us, even when we feel as if he doesn't. He provides our security as well today. He's the good shepherd, and he's not going to run away when we get attacked, when his people, his sheep, get attacked by his enemies, or when we feel overwhelmed by fear or guilt or anxiety or inadequacy or all the rest of it. And hands up anyone who doesn't ever feel like that. We do, don't we? We do. We need somebody like Jesus. And if we come to him and trust him, he is not going to leave us. That is wonderful. And it means that lovely old hymn, so powerful, so helpful, will always be true. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs. And griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is the trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's encourage one another. Keep doing that. And then finally, there is the awesome submission of Jesus. Peter goes and puts his foot right in it once again, doesn't he? He's always doing that. Very interesting guy, isn't it? You know, there are people like that. Not many of them, but there are, aren't there? They're rather lovely, really, but they... You know, Peter always gets it wrong, and he gets it completely wrong here. And he lashes out with his sword. He wants to protect Jesus. But Jesus rebukes him and tells him, "No, Peter, I must drink this cup of suffering." So, verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, when you get to something in the New Testament and you're not sure what it means, you go and look back in the Old Testament to see what it tells you. The New Testament is explaining the Old Testament. And so you go back and you look in Isaiah chapter 57 and Jeremiah chapter 25, and both of them tell us, and it's repeated in one of the Psalms, and I can't remember which it is, but it tells us that this cup is the cup that contains all of God's wrath against human sin. A cup which contains all of God's just, holy wrath against human sin. And this is the cup that Jesus is referring to. And he is determined to go to the awful death on the cross, specifically so he can take all God's wrath upon himself and absorb all of it and take all of it and drink this cup fully and empty it down to the dregs. Jeremiah and Isaiah said it had to be drunk right down to the dregs, all of it. And Jesus does it. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that. He does it because he chooses to. He's not a helpless victim here. He's in full control, and he is deliberately handing himself over to his enemies in order to drink the cup that the Father gives him, the cup of his Father's wrath against our sin. And his words to Peter just really reveal, they're so revealing, aren't they, of his concern, his commitment, his determination, his love for his people. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's just truly awesome when you think about it. So as I finish, let me just say this. We need to get hold of what this means. Because God is utterly, utterly holy, sin is so dreadful to him. It just provokes his holy, just wrath, which must destroy sin and everyone, everything and everyone associated with it. That is the problem that we face, everyone faces, the whole human race faces it. That's our big problem. God's anger against our sin is just and holy, and it must be satisfied. That's the bad news. The gospel is the good news. It's good news because the bad news is so bad, and this is the bad news. And by rights, we ought each to drink that cup for ourselves. We are responsible for our own sin and our own offences to God. We ought to drink that cup ourselves, and we will unless someone else drinks it for us. And do you see just how awesome it is, Jesus submitting himself to do this for his people? This is how the late Jerry Bridges explained it. A dear man died a little while ago. Christ emptied the cup of God's wrath for all who trust in him. It's not automatic. Those who trust in him get the benefits of this. For all who trust in him, there is nothing more in the cup. It is empty. That's the good news. That's marvelous, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. He drank the cup of God's wrath, so we do not have to, if we put our trust in him. Do you then see how vital it is that we do that while we can? It's the only way we can escape from God's wrath is and having to drink the cup ourselves. It's worth thinking about and just making absolutely sure that you are right with Jesus. And John Chapman, anyone remember John Chapman, the lovely evangelist? He would say, brothers and sisters, if you haven't done that yet, today would be a good day to do it. Today would be a good day to do it. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we just do stand in awe at Jesus' determination to go through, even though he could see just how awful and dreadful it was going to be for him to do this for us. We thank you for what we see here about his determination, commitment, his submission to your will, and his love, his care for his disciples, those who come to him, those who followed him, those who trusted him. And Father, we pray that we might know these things today, that they be real for us. And we pray, Father, that for each one of us, Jesus would prove to be the one we really are looking for. Amen.